You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you. My name is Luke, and I'm the pastor here at City on the Hill West, if you haven't met me. And if you're a newcomer, please come along to our newcomers event this afternoon. It'd be wonderful to have you here. Well, today's passage is a very dramatic one, an exciting one, but also a deep one, and in some places, kind of a troubling one. So why don't we pray as we get into it? Father God, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that it's real and it's true and it's relevant for us. And so we ask that we might be blessed today, that we might hear your truth and be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at 2 a.m. on the 4th of May this year, a mob of 100 people descended on the house of a Christian pastor in a small village in the north of Bangladesh. Armed with weapons, they attacked the house, dragging the pastor and his whole family out and tying them to a pillar where they were beaten. 6 days later, 141 Christians were arrested in one day in the African country of Eritrea. More than 100 of them were women and children, and they now face an uncertain time in the country's notoriously brutal prisons where they can expect to be tortured. In late April, Islamic extremists attacked a church in Burkina Faso, killing 6 people. The West African nation has generally seen Christians and Muslims live alongside each other in relative peace, but things have changed in recent years. And so on the morning of April 28th, as the morning service drew to a close, gunmen arrived on motorbikes. A local leader tells the story. The assailants asked the Christians to convert to Islam, but the pastor and the others refused. They ordered them to gather under a tree and took their Bibles. Then they called them, one after the other, behind the church building where they shot them. Among those martyred were the church's pastor of 40 years and his 2 sons. Sometimes I feel overwhelmed, like the forces of evil are too strong, too big, too much, and God's people have no hope. That's how God's people must have felt at the start of chapter 1. Verse 1 tells us that about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. A new wave of persecution is coming against the church, overwhelming the church. This time it comes from Herod the king, also known as Herod Agrippa. He was a manipulative and a vain man. His grandfather was actually Herod the Great. You might remember him. He was the dude who was there when Jesus was born, who was so concerned that a king of the Jews might arise that he went about making sure that every baby Jewish boy was slaughtered. It's quite the family story. Herod the Great had tried to kill Christ, and now Herod Agrippa is trying to destroy Christ's followers. He does so by targeting the leaders of the church, James and Peter. James is the brother, or was the brother, of John. Together they were known as the Sons of Thunder. These were men of great fire and passion and drive. Peter was the unofficial spokesman for the church, the leader in lots of ways. He was who preached at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Christian message first went out. He was also the most prominent leader since then. He'd healed people, he'd done great wonders, and then he'd been part of the new mission to the Gentiles that we've heard about over the last 2 weeks. But now he lies in a cage under close guard, destined for execution. This is a dark night for the church. It would make sense if they felt overwhelmed, like the forces of evil were too strong for them, like they were going to be destroyed. I mean, Peter and James were the key leaders in the church, really. They'd been part of the 12 and they were part of the inner circle within the 12. Jesus had 3 people, Peter, James and John, that he spent special time with, who he gave special access to. They'd been there when they'd seen a young girl raised from the dead. They'd been there when Jesus was transfigured and they saw his glory, and they'd also been there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was feeling the weight of his betrayal and what was ahead for him. And now these 2 men, well, one of them is dead and the other one is about to die. And you think about the cost, the worry, the anxiety, the grief for the church. Because in our minds, these guys are kind of just great big figures in the Bible, legends almost. But for them, they were their friends. They were their leaders. They were the people that they shared life with, the people that they looked to for an example, for wisdom, for courage. And now they face losing them both. And there's big questions here. See, Peter had first been named Simon, but Jesus had changed his name to Peter. The name means stone. And he said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So what happens if Peter is killed? What does that say about the church? Didn't Jesus say that the gates of hell will not prevail against this? And what about if Peter dies? These are profound moments for the church. This is a dark night. And really what we have is the makings of this spiritual contest. We have Herod against God's people. We have humans against God's divine rule. The enemies of Jesus versus the church. So who will win? Well, God's people are desperate. They have no power. And so they pray. You see, there's a little glimmer of hope for the church, a vague light of possibility. In verse 2, we're told that all of this is happening during the days of unleavened bread, and this is key. This is the Passover festival, one of the most sacred moments in the Jewish calendar. By their tradition, it was not appropriate to execute anyone during this festival. Now, Herod Agrippa is observing that tradition, and so he said, I'm going to execute Peter, but I'm going to wait until Passover is finished. And so there is this moment, just this little moment, a moment big enough for a miracle. And so they pray. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Today I want to ask a few questions of this passage. And the first one is this. Why do they pray? I mean, maybe that's a strange question to ask. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? I mean, things were desperate, and so they prayed. That's what happens. But that's my point. When things are desperate, we pray. Pretty much everyone prays, Christians, even non-Christians, even skeptics. What's that line? There's no atheists in the trenches. When life is difficult, when a crisis comes, everyone prays. It's our natural response. It's our human instinct. I want to suggest to you today that that's actually quite remarkable, that that's actually a significant thing. I mean, we can ignore God all of our life, basically, but then in the moment when we need him, we turn to him. And I think that that's because we trust that he cares. We believe that he is powerful. We think that he cares about our situation and can do something about it. And that's actually pretty remarkable, right? That's based on an audacious assumption that the God of the universe cares about me. That the Lord of the cosmos is interested in your little life. Your little portion of this cosmos. That's quite remarkable. Psalm 8 says it like this. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? You created all of this stuff, so why do you care about me? And yet it's true. He is mindful of us. He does care about every part of your life. Just think about the Lord's Prayer. It's the moment where Jesus teaches his people how to pray, and he teaches them how to approach God. And how does he say? Pray to your Father in heaven. Think about what he's saying here. You pray to a Father, someone who is good, someone who cares. And this Father is in heaven. This Father is God. And so he's powerful. So he's saying, you pray to a God who is good and powerful, who cares about your situation and has the power to do something about it. That is why we pray. We pray because of who God is. And so now in this moment of crisis, the church prays. And note that they pray earnestly. A Greek word translated there, earnest, means something like fervent or unremitting or unceasing. It's intense and it's prolonged prayer. The word also means something like to stretch or to strain. They're stretching out to God. They're straining for his mercy and his blessings. They're basically begging him, imploring him to do something. They're almost demanding that he does something. And so he does. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. This is the setup for the miracle. There's actually 16 soldiers dedicated to guarding Peter. Four squads of four soldiers each. Peter is chained to two of them. There's another two at the cell door. And then beyond the cell door, there's this great big iron gate keeping him stuck in there. For him to escape, it would take something more extraordinary than Ocean's 11. But all of these measures to stop getting Peter out can't stop God sending someone in. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. It's a miracle. I loved how the Bible reader said it. The chains fell off his hands. Like, this is an amazing moment. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. But Peter still does not get this. We're told he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He can't believe this. I mean, we're actually told that Peter was asleep. It's actually kind of incredible. Like, the night before you die, you're just peacefully sleeping. Like, he obviously had a faith in God. He hasn't had his coffee yet. He's just woken up. He doesn't understand what's going on, but finally it becomes real to him because they're moving. Verse 10, when they'd passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. It just opens. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And then finally, as he sucks in the night air, he grasps what has happened. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." It's a miracle. God has rescued him, as God loves to do, in extraordinary ways. John G. Patton was a Scottish missionary in Vanuatu in the South Pacific. One night, hostile tribesmen surrounded the headquarters of the mission, determined to burn it down and to kill Patton and his wife. In desperation, they prayed to God throughout the night to protect them and to deliver them. And then at daybreak, when they got up, they saw that all of their attackers had gone. In time, the chief of the tribe was converted, and Patton eventually had the chance to ask him about that night and to say, Why did you leave us alive? Why did you go? And the chief said to him, "Well, there are all of these men around the house." He said, no, there's no one else there. It was just me and my wife." And then the chief explained that there had been hundreds of these giant men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands around the headquarters, encircling it and protecting it. And so the tribesmen were too afraid to attack it. R. Kent Hughes tells a similar story. A missionary friend of mine who spent over 50 years on the mission field, beginning in China and Tibet, once told me about how her husband had been protected by angels when he'd gone through a lonely mountain area where bandits were known to be. He met with no mishap or trouble. He asked why. Well, it's because he was escorted by people in white, as usual. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Now, we find these stories incredible. Some of us might find it very hard to believe, and yet the scripture says that we can believe it, and in fact we should expect these kinds of things to happen. Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve God's people. That's what they do. That's their role. Psalm 91, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." This is a real thing. God actually does this. He actually protects his people. He sends angels to do it. And so this is why we pray. We pray because of who God is. We pray because God is powerful and good. He cares enough about our situation and he can do something about it. We see that here with Peter, who he's rescued, and we can see it in our own lives too. And yet the second kind of scene that we have in this story is kind of a weird one. After his deliverance, Peter's first thought is to go to his friends, to the church. It doesn't quite go to plan. Verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. She's so excited, she can't contain herself. She has to tell them, but she forgets to actually open the door first. And you can just imagine Peter, okay, I'll just have to wait. And then when she tells her friends, they don't believe her. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." You see, back then, people imagined that humans had spiritual counterparts, kind of a guardian angel or something that looked the same, a spiritual equivalent. That's what they imagine is happening now. And so they tell Rhoda to just go away. Just we're busy praying that this man will be released. That's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, here is the church praying fervently, desperately, begging God to intervene and to do a miracle because they believe that he can, and then when it happens, they don't believe it. Okay, just stop annoying us. We're praying for Peter's release. Don't interrupt. And meanwhile, poor old Pete's probably getting a little bit anxious. Like, he's knocking and he's knocking. If they don't come soon, he's going to need to be rescued again. Like, we're going to need two miracles tonight if the Roman guards come out. Finally, they do open up, and he tells them, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. All's well, that ends well, but it prompts my second question. Why are they surprised when God answers their prayers? I mean, there's something odd about this moment. They're praying for this, but they don't believe it's happened. They're still surprised when God comes through. That's weird, right? And yet it's probably familiar. I mean, how many times have you prayed desperately, and then when God has answered your prayers, you're surprised? You pray for a job, and lo and behold, you get one. You pray for God's wisdom with a decision, and then you see that he's given it to you, and things work out for the best. Perhaps you've prayed for healing, and you've received it. And you just can't understand that God has done this. I was talking to a friend just before who was saying that he was praying for opportunities to share the gospel, and then a whole bunch came, and he's like, oh, I'm so surprised. Why is this the case? Why do we pray for things? Why do we believe that God is good and powerful, and then we're surprised when he shows it? I think there's lots of reasons. But part of it, I think, is theological. See, we don't actually believe the power of prayer. We don't understand this. You see, we believe that God is sovereign. Ephesians 2, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. I would say that God organizes and supervises human history to the point where he writes the script. He knows everything that will happen, whether it's the great sweep of history or the minutiae of it. Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but as every decision is from the Lord. Every time even you just roll a dice, God knows how it will end up. But when you believe that, it can be easy to become passive, to question what our role in this world is, to question the importance or the significance of prayer. I mean, what is the point of it? What's the point of me asking God to do something when he's already decided what he will do? What can my prayers achieve? Well, I want to suggest today that we actually misunderstand how God rules the world. I want to suggest today that, in fact, God coordinates human history in part through the prayers of his people. That's certainly what the Bible suggests. Take the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. 2 Corinthians 1. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. See what he's saying here? Our prayers lead to action. Lead to blessing. Or put this in James 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you also that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he goes on to give an example of the prophet Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's just like you and me. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The implication's clear. Elijah prayed, and things happen. If we pray, we can expect stuff to happen. In fact, James actually goes it the other way too. James 4, you do not have because you do not ask. As John Piper says, prayer causes things to happen that wouldn't happen if you didn't pray. And then he says, after that, he says, now all the Calvinists here are squirming, right? And I get that. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, we're stressed by this. We don't understand quite what's going on. So I want to suggest that two things are true. God is completely sovereign. He is entirely in control. And humans have a part to play in his purposes. Our prayers matter. Our prayers do something. Or to put it in a little formula, the sovereign God works through the prayers of his people. In his divine wisdom, God has chosen to use our prayers to complete his plans. Take the example of Peter's rescue. Peter was rescued because God willed it. And Peter was rescued because the church prayed for it. Both of those things are true at one and the same time. Maybe to put it crudely, it's like this. God plans something, he prompts his people to pray for it, and then he answers those prayers to complete his plans. The sovereign God works through the prayers of his people. In his wisdom, God has chosen to use our prayers to complete his plans. Now, these are deep things, hard things for us to understand. I know I'm just scratching the surface. In fact, if you'd like to read more this week, I recommend you start with an article, A Sovereign and Personal God by D.A. Carson. I've actually posted it on her Facebook page today. But I want you, there's something Carson says, and I think he's particularly addressing us. People here, most of us are kind of reformed people who really want to celebrate God's sovereignty. See, the danger is that we can become passive. Too often we're tentative in our prayers. So we'll say, oh, God, do this great thing, but only if it's your will. Now, it's right for us to be humble, but I don't think we're just being humble. I actually think we're being a bit scared. We're being a bit tentative. We actually want to give God a way out. But here in this passage, we're told to pray fervently. The church prayed earnestly for Peter, and God answered their prayer. Samuel Chadwick said, intensity is a law of prayer. There are blessings of the kingdom that are only yielded to the violence of the vehement soul. Well, God said in Ephesians 3 that he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. So what could God do through our prayers? What if we pray big? How would God answer? See, in his wisdom, his will might be for you to pray for that thing and to keep praying for it until he answers it. God works through the prayers of his people to achieve his purposes. So let's pray. That's what they did in Acts 12. They strained for God's blessing and he gave it to them. So let's pray and then not be surprised when God answers those prayers. So God, we pray to God because he's good and he's powerful. We don't need to be surprised because he's good and he's powerful. But there's one last question. That's the hardest of them all. Why didn't God answer all of their prayers? So this is the question we have on our hearts, right? We celebrate the wonderful rescue of Peter coming out of the jail. But what about James? Verse 2, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. I mean, I'm assuming that the church prayed for James as well, as they did for Peter. So why didn't God answer their prayers for James? Why didn't he rescue them both? That's a hard question, right? It's a difficult question. I thought about just leaving it out. Now, this could have just been a rah-rah sermon about prayer. Just get out there and pray. But I realized that actually in your heart, you're asking the same question. I'm asking the same question. I've got two or three things that I've been praying for ages. Why isn't God answering those things? You're wondering the same thing too. Why doesn't God save James? Why doesn't he save the rest of the disciples? 10 of them get martyred. Peter eventually gets martyred. Why doesn't he answer some of your prayers? Why is that still your burden here? What is he doing about those things? And then scary for you, right? I remember talking to someone whose dad was stage 3 or 4 cancer. And I said, how are you going praying for him? And she said, I can't pray. I'm too scared. I'm too scared to pray because what if God doesn't answer? Like, what am I going to do with him then? How can I trust him if he doesn't answer my prayer? That's really what we're asking. So what's the answer? If God is good and powerful, why doesn't he answer all our prayers? Because we can see that he's powerful. We see that in Peter. We see that he cares. We see that in this story. So does he sometimes not care? How do we trust? See, I think we have to ultimately recognize that it's God's choice. It's God's will. The reality is that God chose not to rescue James. He could have. He had the power to do so. But he chose not to. And so we are left having to trust. Put it this way. When we don't see God's power, we are being called to just trust his goodness. When we can't see his power, we have to trust his goodness. Now, how do I do this? How on earth does anyone do this? Well, the answer is, we see his goodness in Christ's loss of power. This is the way the gospel works. Philippians 2 puts it like this. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Whenever I can't see God's goodness, I go to the cross. I look at the cross. And here at the cross, I see what happens. Christ, the all-powerful one, God himself, gave up his power to show his goodness. See, Christ died for our sins. The Almighty God gave up his power, succumbing so that he could die, so that he could die for you and me. See, the message of Christianity is that we're actually all sinners, that we rebel against God, we do the wrong thing, and as we do that, we incur God's wrath, and actually God's justice demands that he does something about it. He has to deal with our sin. But the glory of the gospel message is that Jesus steps in to take that punishment. Jesus comes to absorb God's wrath, to fulfill God's justice. He does this for us, but to do that, he had to die. The one who gave us all life, the Creator, had to give up his own life. The one who had the power to do everything had to give up that power to die for us. And so when I look at Jesus, I don't see his power, but I see his goodness. And so when I look at suffering, when I look at the questions in this world, why isn't God doing this? I trust his power because I can see his goodness in the example of Jesus. But it goes more than that. You see, the glorious Philippians 2 continues that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. And then verse 9, therefore, because Christ was good, because he gave up his power, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God has given him back his power so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's how it works. Christ gave up his power to show his goodness. He gave up his life so that he could save us. But then he receives power again. He rises from the grave to new life. He's only able to do this because he is good, because he did everything that God asked of him to do, because he obeyed perfectly, because he was good, God could give him power. He could raise him up again. And now he rules over all the world and over his people. Now we can see not only is he good, but he is powerful. And do you see the formula? He gave up his power to show us his goodness. Because he is good, he gains power again. A power that we can trust in. A power that is there for his people. And so even in our difficult circumstances, even when God chooses not to rescue us, we look at Christ, we see he wasn't rescued either. But because of that, we can trust that even in suffering, there is a point, there is a purpose. Christ has power. Christ is in control. And so God's people can give themselves to him and entrust themselves to him because Christ has given everything to us. We can go to the end of life itself because Jesus is on the other side. We go to the end because Jesus is there at the other side, at the start of eternal life, to welcome his people. Jesus said that if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before the Father. If you're willing to do anything for me, you'll get everything. And so, even when I can't see his power, I trust his goodness. And because he is good, I can trust that he's powerful. And we see that really at the end of this passage. After Peter's escape, Herod ends up leaving Judea. Some commentators suggest perhaps he was embarrassed, or perhaps he's just angry. This Peter has escaped his clutches. I actually suspect, though, it was because he was afraid. I mean, he must have realized this was a miracle. We're told that he killed the guards as a punishment. This was the tradition back then. If you were guarding a prisoner and they got away, then the guard would be killed. So he wishes that this is the case, but he realizes that something miraculous has happened. And so he wants to get away. He probably imagined that God was just kind of a regional God, had a territorial boundary. That's how the ancient people saw their gods. And so he figured, if I can get outside the boundary, then God can't touch me. Well, it turns out that's wrong. He heads out to another place and he has this stoush with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And this makes him feel really powerful. You see, they really need food. And so he has the power to give them food. He feels like God. He has the power of life and death over these people. And then we hear in verse 21 that he has this big speech that he does. He puts on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." The ancient historian Josephus confirms this story. Apparently Herod's garments were kind of woven with his silver thread, and in the sun it just looked like it was all bright and illuminated, and he looks like a god. And so Josephus tells us that the people cry out to him, "Before, up to now, we just thought you were a man, but now we'll reverence you as a god." And Agrippa just loves this. He wants to feel powerful. They're telling him he's God and he won't disagree with them. But his pride quickly is followed by his fall. Verse 23, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." It's a devastating end. I mean, the Bible has incredible deaths, let's be honest. And there is a kind of poetry to it. Even though it's brutal, there's poetic. It's poetic because really, as I said earlier, this whole thing, this whole chapter is set up as a kind of spiritual contest. Herod has set himself against God, against Christ's plans, against Christ's church. And the whole passage started where he looked like he was so powerful. He was in the ascendancy. The church was overwhelmed. Everything looked dire and desperate. And so in their desperation, God's people cried out to God. They're pleading with him to prove himself. God, come through, show them, show everyone, show Herod that you're the boss. It was a showdown, the sword versus prayer, Herod versus God. And of course, there's only one winner. It was only ever going to be the case. God has won. We see that here. Peter has been rescued, Herod has been destroyed, and then we see in verse 24 that the church is actually strengthened. The word of God increased and multiplied. There's this extraordinary contest, and now we see who's won. As proud Herod shrinks away in shame and obscurity, God is magnified. At the start of the chapter, the church seemed overwhelmed, but now we see that Christ has overcome. And actually, Herod's story reminds me of a little story about Voltaire. As you might know, he was a French philosopher who aggressively criticized the church of his day and ridiculed the Bible. It's reported that he said, 100 years from my life, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that's locked up in a museum. Within 50 years of his death, his house is being used to print and store Bibles, and the French Bible Society later set up their headquarters there. Psalm 2 says that all the nations rage against our God, and he just laughs. Like, who are you to come against me? Do you realize who you're dealing with? And it's a story that is constantly repeated. Anyone who sets themselves against God will be defeated, and those who trust in him will be lifted up. And this gives us hope in times of uncertainty. We don't always see his power, so we need to trust his goodness. And because he is good, we can trust that ultimately he is powerful and he will win. God is in control. He is good. He is powerful. He is working out his purposes. And he invites us to be a part of them. He invites us to pray, to trust, and to live for him. The one who has given us everything invites us to entrust everything to him so that he can do his work. How about we pray? Father God, this is just an amazing passage. It's exciting, but it's also troubling and big, and there's questions that we've only just started to ask. I pray, Lord, that you'll bless us as we continue to mull these things over and work through them. I just want to thank you, Lord, that we can pray. We pray to you because we believe that you are good and powerful. We trust that. So help us, Lord, to pray fervently, to pray big prayers and not be surprised when you answer them. But also, Lord, help us to trust when you choose not to answer them, when you don't give us the answer that we want. Help us to trust your goodness even when we can't see your power. And thank you that we can do that because ultimately, because you are good, we can trust that you will win, that you are powerful, that you rule, that you are in control. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.